Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Here we are again in Vancouver, Washington. We're currently meeting at our home, and glad that you could make it. We're glad for all of you who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much for joining with us for our Thursday night Bible study, and also those who are going to get it on YouTube. Remember, you can go to the website. Our website is portlandbiblechurch.com, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, and at the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. You can go there, and there's a link to YouTube after the services. We post all of our messages there as well, so you can get it there. Or on Facebook, again, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Our class, of course, as you know, most of you who are here, are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after the second service, we have about a half hour, so we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us and have fellowship on Sunday, we'd enjoy having your melodious voices to join in with us after the second service. Thursday night, which is now, we're studying at 7 o'clock, and of course we have about a 50-minute class. And after our class this evening, we have about a half hour or so where we have the prayers and the needs of the saints that are met, and so we take time for any prayers, prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, anything like that that you have to bring before the Lord. So that's our Thursday night activity. And this evening, of course, we are studying the book of Ephesians. We finished up the study of leadership, about somewhere over 40-some classes on leadership in the Old Testament, and about 30 principles of leadership. And we looked at those, and so we're finally ready for a new study. And so we just began. We have the introduction and the first verse or two in Ephesians chapter 1, where we are this evening. We do have an introduction and an outline of that. If you go to the website and you go to the doctrine section, there's also a section there on charts and graphs and outlines, maps, and so forth. So you can find that information there, giving you the outline of the book of Ephesians as far as we're going to get. We work on it as we go, so it's an outline of the first few chapters, and we'll get the rest as we get those finished up. So that's what we have. That's where what we teach. And of course, we do have one more class, which is on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. My wife Judy here has a class for the ladies, and she's finishing up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As far as the announcements, we mentioned the fact that we have several books that are available to you, and these, of course, we have noted in the past, one of them dealing with the blood of Christ, which we have. It's available to you free of charge. Just give us a call or write us, drop us a line. We'll be sure to get one out to you. By Robert Thiem. This is a great presentation of the blood of Christ. We've been studying it in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 in particular, and also in conjunction with our leadership special that we covered and just recently finished, we have one which is the Freedom Through Military Victory. This includes several publications, A War, Moral and Immoral, Freedom Through Military Victory, and a number of other presentations. It has all of the characteristics of leadership and the principles of establishment that are part of God's laws for all members of the human race. That's available to you. And then one that we just received, which is really excellent, this is by Drew Freeman, and they use this in the Village Missions. This is actually volume 2, pretty thick volume. Drew was one of the pastors that trained at Tulsa Seminary after I left there, and of course he went on to do great things working with Village Missions, and of course we just had a visitation from some of the folks from that particular ministry, and they use this publication. They have 1 and 2 volumes. I think this is the advanced volume, but we have it available, so for anybody that wants that, again, it has great information on many doctrinal categories, so that's available to you if you so choose. We have some here for the folks, and we'll get one out to you if you'd like to have that. And one last thing, of course, we keep mentioning the fact that Judy and I have been studying the Constitution with Rick Green and David Barton, two consummate experts on constitutional law, the Declaration of Independence, and of course the Founding Fathers, and all the documents that pertain to the founding of our great nation. So that material is available to you, as well as places where the training will be available as well, and you can get that at patriotacademy.com, patriotacademy, all one word basically, www.thehomeofthehomeless.com, and of course that information would be available to you. If you're interested in that, hope that you'll check that out. That's about all the announcements we have this evening. It is our custom, of course, to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. Always, this is essential so that we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In 1 John 1:9, it tells us if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mention and confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we weren't remembering or just didn't even know we had committed. And then we have, we believe, the ability to fulfill the command, which Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that's the mechanism whereby we have that enabling. So we take time for silent prayer so that the Holy Spirit can bring those sins to our remembrance, if any, and we can acknowledge them to the Father. Otherwise, preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening. With that in mind, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to study Your Word, to fellowship together with those of like mind, those who love You, those who understand who You are by virtue of Your Word, those who have accepted Your Son, Jesus Christ, as a payment for our sins and therefore have everlasting life. We pray that as we continue to grow in grace and a knowledge of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that You'd edify our souls, build us up, cause us to be understanding of Your plan for us in this life, as well as those things that You promise and intend to give us as blessings in the life to come. All of these things we pray in the powerful name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 2. Ephesians 1, 2. We mentioned last time as we began our study of Ephesians, after the introductory material, that many people, when they teach the word of God, kind of skip over these introductory verses. They say, well, this is an epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, and this is his salutation, greetings and all of that to those that are saints in Ephesus. And they go on and they kind of make really little emphasis on the verses, and yet we're going this is about the third time that we're looking at these first two verses. And so verse 3 starts the section of 8 incredible blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. So we're going to get to that, but we're going to have to go a little bit more, do a little bit more study in these first two verses because of the importance and the theology that we really see here that somehow many people just overlook. Last time, for example, of course, we mentioned in verse 1 the fact that Paul is the writer, and many of the New Testament writers, including Paul, put their name at the beginning so we know who is writing them, unlike the letters that we write. If you still write letters, you put your name at the end, yours truly or respectfully, and then you put your name. But Paul puts his name at the front of his epistles, and we see that in about 5 or 6 of the epistles that he has penned, his title is right there at the very beginning, its first word basically here in our text. An apostle indicates that he was one of the apostles, therefore one of the apostles of the Lord. Of course, he came to the table a little late because we had the 12 apostles, and then Judas bailed out because he had was the one that would betray the Lord, and they added one by vote, Mattathias. But it's interesting, Mattathias is never mentioned again. You don't vote for apostles. Apostleship is a gift that God gives, and in my opinion, at least, I don't think he had the gift of apostleship. He may have, but nothing else is heard from him after the fact that he was voted. I believe that the filling, the apostle that filled Judas's position was none other than the apostle Paul, and so it wasn't the 13th apostle. He was the 12th apostle replacing Judas. That's my opinion. Can't prove it. We'll check it out with the Lord when we get there. One of those things that many of us believe. At any rate, he was an apostle. An apostle, we spent some time with that word indicating in Greek. This was one of the ways that they gave the commission to someone, particularly in the fleet, if they had a fleet of ships, and they would send them out so that no one could undermine the authority of the head of the fleet. They would have a scroll that would have one word on it, and they would give a scroll to each of the captains of the ships, and the one that had on his scroll apostolos, he was going to be the head of the entire fleet. So the concept of apostle is the one having the highest authority. And in the New Testament, of course, there are 12 apostles if we can exclude Mattathias and include the apostle Paul. And they were also disciples, except Paul really was one who came, as I said, late to the table. So he was an apostle in the sense that he learned things about the Lord. Nevertheless, he was not one of the original 12 disciples. At any rate, he does have the authority coming from Jesus Christ by the will of God. We noted there God is a reference to the Father, but we might also, since there's no definite article with the Greek word theos for God, we would see that the entire Godhead was involved in the will of giving the gift of apostleship to Paul, since he would be one who wrote so much of the New Testament as we understand. And then it says to the saints. The saints, of course, we spent some time on that word, noting that a saint is simply one who's set apart for a particular purpose. Good or bad, in the New Testament, it refers to those who are set apart unto a holy purpose, having believed in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I are saints, just as the saints in Ephesus. All of them were saints because they were set apart by God unto the holy purpose. And so saints who are at Ephesus, he's addressing it specifically to those, and the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, it seems to indicate that the faithful ones are the ones he's talking about in Ephesus, but it doesn't exclude us as well as being part of the faithful in Christ. The words in Christ is a prepositional phrase, en in the Greek, which translates to in English, is what we call the locative of sphere, which indicates that when you believe in Jesus Christ as one of his saints, you're entered into union with Christ. That's a major, major theological concept that is going to be discussed at great length. We're going to look at what we call the doctrine of positional truth. That means that positionally, we are in Christ Jesus. Now, we can't enter into his body, so it's a judicial positioning. And therefore, whatever Christ has in terms of his humanity, his glorified, resurrected humanity, except his deity, we possess by being in him. So we're going to look at that structure. We see it mentioned many times in the first verses. Of course, right here we see it in this first verse, in Christ Jesus. We're going to see it again in verse 3 at the end of the verse. So this is a theme that is important not only here, but all through the New Testament. Whatever we have, whatever greatness God ever bestows on us, whatever authority we have, whatever we become, is courtesy of our position in Christ Jesus, and that is an essential doctrine of Scripture, sadly overlooked by many people. So we have a great amount of theology in just this first verse. And we finished that, and then we started with the next word, which is grace to you and peace. And so he wishes them grace. Well, a lot of people just say, well, we have grace when we pray for the meal. We give thanks to God. Well, that's certainly a form of grace. But the overarching theme or meaning of the word grace is basically the plan of God. I've never heard anybody really teach, except one or two people, teach that concept. They say, oh, grace is unmerited favor. It's, God working in our behalf. All these things are true, but grace is the actual plan of God. It's everything that God does for us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Therefore, the grace plan, if we can call it that, is God's working in our behalf. And he designed a plan for the human race. And so in the, actually before the creation, in the mind of God, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, they designed a plan, and that plan is called grace. the opposing plan, of course, is determined as evil. So evil is the antithesis of grace. Evil is basically the plan developed by the adversary. We know him as Satan or the devil. Originally, he was the highest archangel, and his name was Hillel in the Hebrew. And it's interesting, his original name meant praise, and yet he got the big idea, the big head, and he has the five-eyed wolves mentioned, that he's going to ascend above the stars of God and actually sit in the throne room of God as God himself. Kind of sounds like some of the human beings that we've known through the centuries, many of the tyrants. And they're not gone. We still have them today, those who think they are God, or in some way they're at least equivalent to God. And so at any rate, the plan of God is the design that God has for the human race. It includes everything that we will ever be or hope to be. It includes the work of Christ on the cross and everything that we have in him. It's the plan of God. And that's the first word. The second word here, of course, refers to the inhabitants of the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. So he's writing to them, and he says, God's plan with reference to you. And so basically, if we had to say that the title of this epistle would be God's plan for the Ephesian church and for those who are faithful, so we would be included as those who are under the umbrella of the grace plan of God. And then it says, and peace. And peace, of course, connotes a whole separate doctrine, and that's the doctrine of reconciliation. We mentioned it last time. We'll look at a few verses here in just a moment. Reconciliation means peace. And so we are reconciled with God. We use the illustration of a counselor or a pastor, someone who comes alongside. Let's say you have a disagreement with someone, and you come before the council of the pastor, and he tries to make peace between two parties. Sometimes it's a marital situation where a husband and wife are at odds, and they need to be reconciled. That is, they need to have peace between them to continue in the marriage bond. This goes all the way back to the time of Moses, by the way, and he was trying to be the peacemaker and the reconciler of everybody in Israel, and of course, there were way too many. And so Jethro said, his father-in-law said, you know, you can't do all this. You need to appoint people. And there, of course, we get the concept of a representative form of government and judiciary, so that Moses took, as it were, the highest court, if you please, and all of the others made the decisions below them based on their ability and their spiritual understanding. At any rate, peace is reconciliation. Now, as we noted last time, these are two of five things that actually are part of God's plan directed towards us. We noted that the complete list is mentioned only one place, and that is over in 2 John verse 3. In 2 John verse 3 is the only place that all five of these are mentioned. And we noted them, and they actually they progress from the throne room of God and his very thinking, which is obviously truth, which is eternal. It's the mind of God. It's also the mind of Jesus Christ, absolute truth. God tells the truth. We have that in his word, but he is the very essence of truth. And so we start with truth, and then we end on the other end with peace. But in between, we have these other things. And here, of course, Paul starts with grace, because this is the plan of God that emanates from the truth of God. So God is absolute truth, and he developed a plan for the human race, and that's the second, it's the third one. God is also love, and so love is the motivation from God's truth that produced the plan. So they go in this order, basically, truth, and then love, the motivation of God, and then grace, the plan of God, and from there we have the outworking of that plan. The outworking of that plan actually has two parts. One is mercy, and the other is justice. God is perfectly fair and perfectly just, and so he can be merciful, but it has to be compatible with his justice. And of course, we know that man has become a sinner. We're all sinners by birth, and of course, we are regenerated, and that sin is removed by the work of Christ on the cross. But the justice has to be satisfied, and so the payment for our sins had to be taken care of, and we believe that's taken care of by God the Father, judging the humanity and the soul of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because of that, God allows mercy to flow to us. So from his grace plan, then, flows judgment, and judgment for the unsaved, but those who are saved from the grace plan flow mercy. And so that's what we have. We have the mercy of God, and we have many passages. We're going to look at some of these as we go along and see how they work. And finally, we have peace with God. That's because we accept the justice of God, that is the death of Christ, and his mercy towards us because of that. And since we accept that, we have peace with God. We are said to be reconciled to God. So we have these five, and I've put them together in kind of a pecking order going from God to man. We call this the sphere of truth. And so we'll look at that in just a moment, but I wanted to look at a couple things. I think last time we looked at the word grace. It's all over the New Testament. I forget, I was going to look up how many times, but you can look in any concordance and see how many times the word grace is used. A lot of times. Peace is also used a lot of times. We noted that grace is used in the salutations of Paul. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1:3, Romans 1:7, 2 Corinthians 1:2, and Galatians 1:3. A host of books in the New Testament that start off as grace to you. Paul, of course, being the one who has in those epistles. And then we have this word peace. Now, peace is also included in the salutation in such places as the book of Romans, for example. Take a quick look at Romans chapter 5. Here it's not in the salutation, but it's over here in chapter 5 of Romans. And in chapter 5, 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word justification means to be declared righteous. And we're declared righteous because we've believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're said to be justified. And because we have believed in Christ and are justified, it says, "Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the concept of peace is the result of the plan of grace in our behalf and the mercy that God bestows on us. How? Through our belief in the work of Jesus Christ. Very simple. Sometimes we make it more complicated, perhaps, than it really is. But we see this word peace over and over again. For example, we see it in the Gospel of John, early in the Gospel in John chapter 14 and 27. John 14, 27. In John 14, 27, we have the words of Jesus. He said, "Peace I leave with you." Well, how did he leave it with them? Well, the very fact that his death on the cross would provide peace or reconciliation. So he says, "My peace I leave with you." And then he put the caveat, says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And so when people talk about, oh, world peace and peace, brother, you know, back in the 60s, everybody, peace, brother, they're not talking about the same peace. We're talking about the peace that comes to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and is reconciled to God. That's the peace that he left, not the peace that the world gives, which is the fact that nobody's trying to kill you, your enemies aren't trying to destroy your nation, that kind of peace. That doesn't necessarily come as a result of what Jesus left. Matter of fact, he says that the fact that people believe in him, they might even be separated from members of their family, father from his son, a daughter from the parents, and so forth. And so we're going to many times be separated from people, no peace at all, because we've believed in Jesus Christ. But we do have that inner peace, that inner stability. That's what he's talking about here. So I leave my peace. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be fearful. Basically, we should not be troubled. We should not be fearful. We have the inner stability and the peace of God because we have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled with God. Powerful statement. In the other epistles that we could compare here to the Ephesians, we have Colossians. In the epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 3:15, in Colossians 3:15, we see this. Here it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So in other words, not only do we have peace through reconciliation, but we should have this inner stability as the ruler in our heart, allowing our thinking to be one of the fact that God is delivering us from adversity. Even when times of trouble and adversity come, obviously we should have peace in our soul by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ. And whether we live or die, we're going to go to be with him, or he's going to deliver us. Either way, we win. And so here it's talking about the peace of Christ. Let it rule or dominate in your heart. And so in verse 15 here, it's talking about that. The act of, if I can read it here. Yeah, let it arbitrate, if you will, in your hearts, to which you were indeed called into one body, and be thankful. And of course, then he adds to it, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you as well. So you have peace. And how do you do that? Well, you take the word of God in day by day as you process the word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It gives you stability and intensifies and allows you to maintain that peace that you have from the time of being reconciled. And then, of course, there's one more over in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get to that a little bit later, but we can kind of look ahead in chapter 2:14. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says this, for he himself is our peace. So where do we get peace? We get it from Jesus Christ. He's the very essence of peace. Not only is he truth, not only is he love, not only is he the basis of grace and mercy, but he is also our peace. And so he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, they've added, because here the peace is between the Jew and the Gentile, that he has removed the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile and then fulfilled everything that was taught to the Hebrew people under the Mosaic Covenant. We're studying that in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 on Sunday morning, if you're joining with us. And he broke down the barrier or the dividing wall. And so basically, there's two barriers. One barrier was between the Jew and the Gentile. The other barrier was between God and man himself. And so the barrier between God and man was broken down through reconciliation. And Christ is the peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And therefore, he is the great reconciler. And so we'll see that in chapter 2:14. But then other words that we noted for peace are reconciliation. Basically, a big word that's a synonym for peace, as the Lord uses it, and we see that in such places as Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's look at that. This is a key passage with regard to peace, even though the word itself is not mentioned, but rather we have the word reconciliation and reconcile. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we read this. In Romans 5 and 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, as unbelievers, of course, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So we have peace with God through the death of his son, and that occurred before we had accepted Christ. And even the unbeliever, when they're still unbelievers, God did the work for them. They may never accept it, but the work is finished. One of the great things we study, of course, and if you've been with us any time, you recognize that when you go before the judgment seat of Christ, the salvation is guaranteed. It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of works, evaluating our works for rewards. And when the unbelievers go before the great white throne judgment, their sins won't be mentioned. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers say, you don't want to come before God and he reads out all your sins and you see all those sins. You're not going to have your sins paraded before you at the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever, and certainly not at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is all about rewards for meritorious service as a believer. The great white throne is judgment based on the failure of accepting the one work which would have got you saved, and that is the work that Jesus Christ did. So sins are never an issue. Why? Because Jesus Christ solved the sin issue once and for all time, for all people, believer and unbeliever. Whether or not the unbelievers ever accept it is beside the point. The work is accomplished here, and it says, if while we were enemies, if and the condition is, and we were enemies. If while we were enemies, and while we were enemies, he reconciled, we were reconciled to God as unbelievers. So we had peace established, but we had to accept that peace. So you have to make a decision of will. Yes, we believe in free will. You have to make a decision. You are responsible for your actions, your behavior. You're not responsible for your salvation. You're responsible to accept the payment for the salvation that you can receive from Jesus Christ. And so through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is actually phase two of salvation. We don't have time to develop all of these things, but the word saved here is basically the Christian life, not meaning that you get born again every day. Some people say, well, you get born again and again and again. No, you get delivered. Most of the places, the word sozo in the Greek, and of course, yasar in the Hebrew, yasha, actually means to save or deliver. Most of the places we find both the Greek and Hebrew word, Old and New Testament, it refers to deliverance from adversity, deliverance from enemies, and not just being born again. That is a rare example and only used a few times in that way. Of course, Acts 16:31, a notable example. And there, of course, obviously, we have been saved, and God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and you receive eternal life. And so we see that having been reconciled, we are day by day being delivered. I think this word really would better be translated delivered here, because it does have a confusing message when you use the word saved, especially if when people see that, they think of being born again. Obviously, he puts the word we in there, so he's already a born-again believer. And so he's saying here that we shall be saved. Well, if he's already saved, how can he be saved again? Well, it's because day by day he's being delivered. So this is what we call phase two. Phase one is the moment of salvation when you believe in Jesus Christ and are entered into union with him. Phase two is every day beyond that you live as a believer, as a Christian, you are being delivered. Sometimes it's obvious that you've been delivered in a magnificent way. We've described some of those situations. You probably have some of those where you feel like you were going to die, and no way. Somehow God delivered you through it, and you just had to marvel that all the angels apparently pulled you out of that jam. We've had that experience as well. God's delivering you every day, even though you may not be aware. And eventually you'll be saved. Not born again, but get a resurrection body. That's phase three. So here we talk about the salvation day by day. But the important thing is that we were reconciled long before we believed in Christ. That doesn't mean we were saved. It means the work of reconciliation was provided. We had to apply it ourselves by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we have 10 and then 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. If you've believed in Christ, you've received it. It was provided in Christ. He reconciled us, but then we received it. And so it says here that through whom we now have received. The Greek word there, lambano, indicates to receive a gift. Someone gives you something, you have to receive it for yourself. That's why we say you've been invited, you've been called, but then you have to accept that call and say, yes, I will believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment, you receive the gift. Sometimes the word lambano is used to receive Christ. We often hear evangelists say, you need to receive Christ. Well, how do you do it? You believe in the finished work. 99 times in the Gospel of John, the word belief is used. So we see reconciliation. The word peace doesn't occur here, but the concept of peace is implied here. And then, of course, we also see it over in Romans chapter 5, 10 and 11. You can just go over to chapter, we already looked at that. So 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 18. 2 Corinthians 5. So we see, we could study the entire doctrine. I'm kind of giving a mini study on reconciliation. It's a rather lengthy study, but it's so important. And here it is, the fact that we have one word in an introductory part, the salutation, that describes the entire plan of salvation, reconciliation, in one word, peace. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, really 19 and 20, all three of these verses. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. How did he do it? Through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled, but he's given to us as believers the responsibility to give reconciliation as a gift to others by presenting the gospel so that they might be reconciled. That's what he calls being given the gift of ministry of reconciliation. No matter if you're a minister of the gospel, pastor, teacher, evangelist, all of us have the gift of giving the ministry of reconciliation. Namely what? Well, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Notice here it says reconciling the world. Now, the world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Many will never believe in Christ. They will go into the lake of fire with unbelief, never having received reconciliation. Yet, God already reconciled them. So, obviously, there's more to it than being reconciled. You have to accept it for yourself. And so, he reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The works are what condemn them at the great white throne, as we noted. And he has committed to us, then, the word of reconciliation. So your job description as a believer is to bring that message of the gospel to others so that they too might be reconciled to God. Therefore, as he concludes, we are ambassadors. Well, what's an ambassador do? He goes into a foreign country and he represents the country of his origin in that other country. So an ambassador doesn't live in the country where he is actually being a part and an ambassador. It's another country. And so he's visiting there, representing his own country. In a sense, that's what God says we are. Our heavenly home is exactly that. It's in heaven. So we're visiting here. They often talk about the aliens. We're they. We are the aliens because our heavenly home. Say, where are you from? Heaven. I'm just visiting here. People go, what? Well, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I'm seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. So that's my home. I'm just an ambassador. I'm from heaven. I'm one of those aliens. So there you go. That's a new take on the alien invasion. We're the aliens because we come from the heavenly home, from our heavenly Father, and we're ambassadors in this strange place called planet Earth, the world. And we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. Ambassadors, you see. We beg you, unbelievers, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Can't make it any clearer than that. The world's been reconciled, but we take that message to the unsaved, giving them the gospel so that they too might be reconciled. And that way, God is developing and growing his family of believers, to enjoy eternity with him forevermore. 1 Corinthians 18, 19, and 20. And then, of course, we've already seen in Colossians 1, but I wanted to go ahead and take another look at two more passages on reconciliation in the book of Colossians. These will be the last two, but they're very important. Colossians chapter 1, 20. Colossians chapter 1, 20 and 22. Colossians 1:20 and 22. And of course, it starts in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. There are some people who say, well, I think he was a nice guy. He had a lot of good principles and philosophy to live by. No, he was more than that. He wasn't just a nice guy. He was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and here's the caveat, through him to reconcile everything, all things to himself, having made peace. There's where reconciliation and peace are in the same verse. Reconciliation, having reconciled and made peace. Peace, of course, is the result of being reconciled, having made peace. And so through the blood of his cross, I say here, that he says, reconciled all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Of course, we know that the work of Christ went into heaven when he went there before the Father and said, mission accomplished. At least we surmise that. He said it on the cross. I expect he said victory accomplished when he got to heaven, because on the cross he said, it is finished. And he wasn't just telling that to the people standing around, I guess in a sense, so that it could be recorded for us, but it was for the Father. It is finished. And we got to heaven. I did it. The work is accomplished. Mission accomplished. And so we see he went into the third heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and presented himself before the Father. And of course, the things there were cleansed also, not by the literal blood of Christ, but by his work on the cross. Well, we have gone through then many, many passages. I want to do just one last one. Look down at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you. This gets personal now. Yes, he reconciled us, but he reconciled you, you all. This is to the Colossian church, but these letters were encyclical, and they went to all the churches, so this would be true of Ephesus, as well as Colossae, Philippi, and the other churches. He has reconciled you all in his fleshly body through his death. That's the spiritual death on the cross. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so this is basically the concept. Well, we've got to the word peace. We did finish the exegesis of the verse, but obviously I want to look at this study of the sphere of truth, and we'll probably have to wait till next time. How's our time? Oh, we've got a little time. Well, we can do that. So the verse goes, grace to you and peace. And we've looked at those two words, from God the Father. There it specifically says God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So both members of the Trinity are in view. Later in the epistle, he's going to speak about the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life and being filled with the Holy Spirit, all those marvelous things that are part of the epistle to the Ephesians. But he has two members of the Trinity right here. So we are Trinitarian. We believe God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see that grace and peace come from God the Father and from Christ Jesus. That really finishes up verse 2, and that brings us then to this concept of the sphere of truth. Let me show this on the overhead. We have, if I can get to it. Well, here it is. I have all my notes laid here very carefully, and I still don't know where they are. All right, so we have this sphere of truth. Looks like this. Now, you can go online, and if you can see that, obviously, we don't have an overhead projector. We don't have a great screen. This is very simplistic, but you can see it here. It looks like a bullseye, maybe like a Target emblem over there or the Target store, you see. And so we've got part of it, about a quarter of the actual circle. In reality, it's a sphere. And in Greek grammar, we have the locative of sphere. And the locative means located inside of a sphere. And so the center or the target is you. And that's where the word peace or reconciliation is. The target of God is to reach you with his plan and his truth and his mercy and give you peace, reconcile you to him. And so there's a process. It goes from the very thinking of God, his absolute truth. It goes to the motivation of God and his plan, which is love. He so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son. And so God's love was the motivation so that what? So that his plan could be unfolded. And his plan, of course, for by grace you've been saved. That's the actual plan of God. And of course, we see also, and we're going to look at this probably more in detail next time, in Titus chapter 3:5, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so the work of salvation is that circle that is called mercy. But it's also got the period of justice, because that's where the work of Christ was accomplished. God sent his son into the world to fulfill that part of the sphere. And so Jesus Christ became then judged or was judged in our place, and because of that, we have the mercy of God. If we accept that, then he has hit the bullseye. And there it is, we have reconciliation, and that's the sphere that we are in the center. Now that sphere, of course, also puts us positionally in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now these are visual ways to describe something that perhaps is a little difficult. Because what you can't look at a peace, you can't look at a grace, you can't look at a mercy, you can't even look at the peace or truth. We know what the truth is. It's the Word of God. We know that grace is the plan of God, which includes everything. But you can't look at grace as a thing. These are abstract characteristics. And yet all of them describe God reaching out to us. So vocabulary is important. And people will say, well, words don't matter. Words absolutely do matter. We can't think without words. God has given mankind the gift of vocabulary. We believe that Adam had a perfect, complete vocabulary. How did he know to name the animals? Where did he get the idea for a giraffe or a penguin or a dinosaur? He didn't call him a dinosaur at that time. Obviously, that name came later. We don't even know what he called him. We do have the Hebrew words for some of these. Tanim. Behemoth in the Hebrew. So maybe the behemoth is what we later call a dinosaur. And so Adam named all the animals that he could see. He went around and named. Where did he get that? He didn't have Webster's Dictionary. God gave him a full-blown vocabulary. So God gave him these things in his grace plan. So anyway, that's the target. Now you can go to the website, and under charts and graphs, you can pull that up. And you're going to need that to look at, because these are abstract qualities that describe God's person, his essence, his truth, going towards us so that we might be reconciled. But there's a progression, and we're going to see it. In fact, we can look at it briefly before we close today or this evening. Go to 2 John. This is where I discovered this, and it was something early in my ministry, many, many years ago. And I was studying 2 John, and I noticed in 2 John, verse 3, it said, grace, mercy, and peace. Unlike Paul, he has included mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. The only two that are absent there are love and truth. But wait, read the rest of the verse. Grace, mercy, and peace, going from the plan of God through the action of the plan and action, which is mercy, to the result, which is reconciliation or peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Their three are right in order. But they're in truth and love. So as we read on, it says, will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in the sphere of truth and love. And so the sphere of truth, the very essence of God's thinking, love, the motivation of God, and then grace, mercy, and peace. It's all there in one verse. Only verse in the New Testament has all five of these. Now, various places, we've noted already grace. We've noted peace. We could note each one of these, mercy, in Titus 3:5. But here we see them all together in the progression. Grace, mercy, and peace. And they are all in the sphere of truth and love. And so we have this beautiful picture that I have termed the sphere of truth. Sphere, because it's not just a circle. When it speaks about us being in Christ, it speaks about being inside, like inside of a ball, inside of a sphere, our position in Christ. And so we're going to look at this. We also have a study that you can look at online. And of course, it looks like this. It simply says the sphere of truth. It's two pages, and it goes through all the verses as well as the diagram. So we're going to look at that. And I think it's so important to understand all of these, because it ties together many terms that are by many people undefined or left undefined. They throw around love, they throw around grace and mercy and peace, but they don't give definitions. We're going to give a definition to each one of these. We already have given definition to peace and mercy, but we're going to give definitions to all of these as we continue our study. Well, more about that next time. So hopefully you'll join us next Thursday when we continue our study, looking at the doctrine, if you will, of the sphere of truth, God's sphere of truth, as he reaches out from his essence and nature and eternity in his throne room down to each one of us as the target of his joy, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word, to study these matchless concepts. We see that as we compare scripture with scripture, we get a complete picture of who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and how it unfolds towards us through your motivation of love and the mercy that is unfolded through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as a result of that, we have been given peace and reconciled to you, Father. We thank you for this marvelous gift. And for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, once again, we want to make you understand that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son into human history, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever, Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, recognized by the Hebrew people who know that he is their Savior. And of course, he, of course, became the Savior of the world by going to the cross and bearing our sins. And not just ours, but the sins of the whole world. He died on the cross once and for all time, and once and for the whole world. Even though the whole world may not accept him, certainly will not, those who will accept his finished work have peace. They have been reconciled to you, Father. They have been given everlasting life. They've been given a new home in the palace. They've been given a resurrection body, which is yet future. All of these marvelous things. And of course, we thank you for them. We pray that each one listening, if they've never made that decision, might do it this evening. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, God said, and he so loved the world, the whole world, he gave his only born son, his uniquely appointed son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you believe in Jesus Christ? Believe he's the unique Savior. He's the God-man, and he has provided your salvation by his work on the cross. If you believe that, you can have at this instant, right now, everlasting life. The rest of your life will be learning about the great position that you have in Christ, all the blessings that you have in this life, and the rewards and blessings in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the guidance that you give us, the instruction, so that we might be totally prepared for all good works in this life and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for these things. We pray all of this in the powerful, majestic name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.